Adriel, will you open us up in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, in gratefulness again, recognizing, Lord, that all of the good blessings, Lord, everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from you, Father. We recognize your sovereignty, we recognize your authority, your lordship over our lives, Lord. And we come this morning, Lord, with the desire to learn more about you, Father. We recognize our inability to do so, Lord, so we ask you, in your mercy, that through your Holy Spirit, you open our heart, our ears, and our eyes, Lord, to your word today, Lord, that we may be edified, Lord, that we continue to work together to grow your church in holiness, Lord, and in purity towards you. Thank you for all of your mercies, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. So just a reminder that we have 2 weeks left. Today, we do the lesson on obedience, lesson 12. Next week, we wrap the year with God's will in lesson 13. So we are basically there. And on that, we have homework that will be going back to you this morning if it's not in front of you already. As he's doing that, I want you to think our opening question this week is this: what is obedience? I just want you to think for a moment, what is obedience? If someone asks you about that, what would you say? And I want you to think about associations, like maybe do a word association right now. In today's age, when you hear the word obedience, what do you think of right away? Right? I just want you to think about that. When you hear obedience, what do you think? In fact, let me ask you this, and again, you don't have to comment unless you want to. When you hear the word obedience, is it a positive or a negative association? Right? Yeah, exactly. Is it? What is it? And what is it, I might say, that stirs in you when you hear the word obedience? Is there a stirring or a protest? It's like, hey, wait a minute. And does it go something like this? I know the Bible calls us to obey, but... Right? Is that familiar? I know what Jesus said, but... Right? So I want us to just be thinking about that as we begin this morning. What? Oh, Jerry, yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I've heard obedience and slavery kind of go together.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And that it's antithetical to freedom.
Yeah. And that's fair what Jerry is saying. Is it not true, especially in our modern context? That's the equation now. Obedience, is it fair to say, and I would agree, Jerry, that it is almost akin to slavery. Don't use that word. Right? I love Jesus. I don't obey Jesus. I know you've heard that. I love Jesus, I don't obey him. Dustin.
We're using that with a family now, too. The school boards here in Ontario are saying that you can't say family because that simulates the idea of top-down control and obedience.
Yeah, you know what, Dustin? I just read that this week. I can't, well, I have to check myself. I can believe that, given the trajectory of things, right? Family is going to be outlawed. Yeah?
I just want to do passive repeat.
Oh, just basically in school boards now, they're outlawing the word family. You can't use that. It gives a top-down, hierarchical kind of a, you know, oppressive message. So you can't use family anymore. Think about that. Who created family? And it's no surprise, right? They want to turf it out of the school system. All right, Ann, one more, Ann.
But it's fitting because when you think the government wants control over everything, so they can't have control anywhere else.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah, and that's achieving those ends through evil means in one sense. Not everywhere, not all people, but, and you're right. Much more we could say about that. But we want to dive into orienting our understanding and our thoughts about obedience biblically. And I hope this morning maybe we can reclaim this word that has been battered even in church circles, right? This is a good, healthy, biblical word. So let's do that, clear up some misunderstandings. Obedience is not a set of do's and don'ts. Maybe that was an association. I really hope that this morning will dispel that. Obedience is not a give me the list of to-dos and the list of to-don'ts, and that's obedience, right? No, that's not what obedience is. You will see that biblically. In fact, I don't want to just leave these hanging. That is why there is an association for sure with fulfilling the commands of God. But you see that often in association with love, do you not? It's not a list of do's and don'ts, right? Obedience, wait for it, is required for salvation. Obedience is required for salvation. Now, good Protestants, let's be clear, not works, right? But you must obey because Jesus says what? Repent and be baptized, right? Obedience is actually required for salvation. And we can get rid of the hives when we say that, right? Obedience is required for salvation. In fact, if people are not saved and they go to hell, it's because they were disobedient, not just in practice, but initially to receive the call of Christ. Does that make sense? So we want to, this helps us orient this word rightly, okay? Obedience is not relative. You know, Glenn is a really compliant guy. But you know me, you know my upbringing, right? So you can cut us slack. So obedience is going to look different for Glenn than it does for me. We may chuckle at that, but is that not what is being purported today? Each one of you are a series of intersections, and we have to cut everyone slack, right? Even if you're disobeying the commands of God, Perry, just cut Bob some slack, right? Yeah, exactly, and you too, right? Obedience, we will see biblically, there are no conditions on it. You know what? For the Corinthians, there's a lower standard, because you know what, guys? Come on, they're Corinthians, right? But for us at Westmount, right? Right? The highest of high. No. There's one standard for obedience in the Bible. Obedience is not relative. Obedience, and we can say this with comfortably aligned rebuking prosperity theology. Can we do that? Obedience is a source of blessing. There is no greater joy to be living obedient to the Lord and living in that clear conscience. Let me tell you, there's nothing greater than that, right? And it's great blessing. If no other region in your soul, right, to have the blessing of God to live in obedience. So we can say, rebuking the health, the wealth, and the prosperity, we can say obedience is a means of blessing, and God has designed it that way. We'll look at that a bit more later. Obedience is not relegated to the Old Testament. That's a word for the Mosaic law in Israel, but now we're under Jesus and love and blah, 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 right? No, the Old Testament, right, is the beginning of a theology of obedience. And Genesis shows us what? Because of the fall, we're enslaved to disobedience. We were actually created to be loving, obedient slaves from the heart, but we fell, right? Obedience is not an Old Testament word or concept, and we're going to see that track through. And with that, obedience is the response called for in the New Testament. Comes back around where you read your New Testament. Anyone know what an imperative is? What's an imperative? It's a command. So what's implied in the New Testament with imperative after imperative after imperative after imperative? The Christians would say, I like this one, I don't like this one, I can't do this one, let me leave that one.
It means obey, right?
Obey! No, Mike, I'm not trying to trick you. I'm just trying to highlight how subjective we've made obedience. The call is, and in the New Testament, obey. And as we'll see, and we feel the force of this as we map modern sentiments to biblical sentiments, if you could even do that. If you love me, you will obey me. There it is. Well, let's talk about love. Love is obedience. I'll give you this handy definition. Obedience, if we could go all the way to the arrowhead, is doing the will of God rather than our own will. Would you agree this sums it up, right? Obedience is his heart. It says, God, your will be done. And who exemplified that the most on earth? Jesus, right? God, your will be done, not mine. Obedience is ultimately a matter of, in this moment, in this decision, in this season, in this life, all of it, God, your will, not mine. And you see how we're wrought with disobedience? Because we choose what? Our will. In fact, disobedience is preferring our will to his will. And let's get this visual. I hope this is helpful. And in effect, to say, I know best, God. I know what your word says. But in this moment, with the variables that I'm seeing through my own lens, thank you, thank you. I know best, and I will choose this. That's what disobedience is. Does that make sense? Yeah, so we see we start to want to reclaim not only the word, but the concept biblically. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6. Someone read 15 to 19. We studied Romans, so none of this should surprise. in a portion where the Apostle Paul now talks about that freedom and that deliverance from slavery. And he'll talk about two camps, speaking of slavery, being enslaved to sin or enslaved to righteousness. Note the language. Someone read that, 15 to 19.
What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, and you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification.
So before we walk through that passage a little more, I want you to make some observations. What do you notice there with what Mike just read? Just overall, this is going back to hermeneutics, going back to a good biblical theology. What do you notice as you read those passages? Let's interpret this a little bit here. Just make observations. What do you see?
Well, if you give yourself to lawlessness, that's what you do. And if you give yourself to righteousness, then you will follow God's
law. Yeah, and that's good. And we could even say on that, what the text is saying, you present your members that way, almost like an obedient slave to that. That's what you will do. Very good. Yeah. Robert?
There's no such thing as an autonomous self, because you're going to be enslaved to one of two things. You're never alone apart from these two things.
Yeah, Robert, excellent. That's very good. And did you hear what Robert said? I would say this way. Not only is there no such thing as autonomy. Oh, no, I'm not sin. I get it, Anne. I'm not sin, right? But I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, right? I may not be fully righteousness. No, this text presents a very binary view of slavery. There is no neutral ground. You're either enslaved to sin or righteousness. Does that make sense? We love our middle grounds. I've heard it said it's called the fallacy of the middle ground. And the world loves the middle ground, don't they? Well, Anne, you know, you're just so binary in black and white, right? It's the fallacy of the black and white, or the middle ground, right? Robert, very good. Let's look at that now. Obedience from the heart. Now, this becomes the key. It turns out they're not so in parallel. This is not the dualistic Star Wars universe that we see here. There's something much more going on. There are two tracks, but there are two very different masters, right? And two very different responses. Look at 6:16. All men, has been said, practice obedience to a master. Listen, every human being obeys a master. Here's the question then, in light of this text. What is your master? Or who is your master? Is that fair? Every human being has a master. It's not, this is the plague of the COVID freedom movement, isn't it? Right? And we interacted with some of these folks, did we not, over the past few years? I actually heard someone come into the church and say this, I believe in the sovereignty of me, right? Now, they would have been at the head of the freedom convoy, right? They would have just been like, yeah, that's kind of the problem in that sense. No one is autonomous. No one is free in that sense. We're all subject to a master. Look at 6:17, and then along with someone read Romans 3:9 to set us up for this. Someone go a few chapters back, read Romans 3:9.
What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin.
So who is not under sin? No one. Everybody's under sin. The default position, the default switch of the human being is that you're under sin. We've talked about that when you're born, right? You're under sin. Now, someone read Romans 6:17. Praise be to God for this verse.
Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed.
You didn't just become obedient, Laura read. You became obedient what? From the heart. Unbelievers are enslaved to sin. In one sense, not from their heart, from their nature. They can't get out from under it. But only believers are freed to be obedient from the heart because they've been given a new nature and they have been given regeneration. So they can be obedient from the heart to righteousness. Okay? That's true obedience. Look at verse 18. Salvation then is freedom to obey righteousness. And this is where some movements miss this. It's not like all of a sudden I changed teams and this is all that I'm doing. The believer, and this is the imperative force in the New Testament, is you could still choose sin, but now you have the ability to choose righteousness. So Paul's argument is you have been set free. It's like the slave, to use that analogy, set free, maybe let's think of a perverse slave environment, right? And wants to go back and submit himself to that tyranny. And you would say, brother, you've been freed from that. You don't have to choose to go back to that, right? Jerry.
It's a lot like the Exodus story, right? Like they're freed from one form of slavery to the other. And they say, if only we had the onions and leeks in Egypt, right? Like what's the point of this?
Yeah, and that's very telling. And I mean, I'll resist the excursus in this moment. The leeks and onions tell you the conduits that want us to go back, right? The sensual things is why we want to go back. The food, right? The good food, the comforts. So we just need to know here, look at verse 18. Salvation is freedom to obey righteousness. Listen, before you were saved, Christian, you had no choice. Is that not true? And you would have fooled yourself with worldly philosophies that you could choose to do good and all this stuff. But ultimately, the Bible says, the inerrant word says, you were enslaved to sin. You were under it. Now, praise be to God that you have been set free from that and you can choose righteousness. And listen, obedience from your heart. Here's the thing, not dutifully, Christian, is this not true? You and I want to do that, don't we? How about you? I want to obey my Savior. Difficult, you understand, right? The flesh that clings and all of that. But now you're obedient from the heart. Very good. We are free to serve God. Turn to 1 John 4:19. With love and joy. So can we dispense with the miserable, obedient Christian? Right? The Eeyore saint. That's an oxymoron. Oh, I've got to, and this is what I do, and walking around just lashing his back all the time. Where's a pillar that I can climb up, right, and just kind of be away from the world? Someone read 1 John 4:19.
We love because he first loved us.
Amen. We love, we can love, we do love, we must love, because he first loved us. He set his love on us. And that is a freeing love, right? It's love that sets us free to obey, not to do as we please, but to obey our master. And love, go to Matthew 22. Love sums up now, beloved, the Christian's motivation. Right? It must. This was the point in Israel. You're going to know this text because it's very familiar from the Old Testament, right? And what Jesus is going to do here, you know, Jew, from the beginning, this was the great Shema, right? This is what you were told to do, what my father commanded you to do. And nothing's changed here. The difference, as I now collect a people, right, that will be precursors of this new covenant economy, is that your heart is able now to do that. So someone read Matthew 22, 37 to 40.
Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do all the law and the prophets hang on, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
I mean, this is not only Jesus picking up what they would have known in the Old Testament. This oftentimes, when you come to these two great commandments, especially the one, they deserve always a second look when you read it. Look at 37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We pause there for a moment. Does they ever, who would disagree with that? Right? But then look at the language he uses in 38. This is the great and first, what? Commandment. Loving God is the command, that you love God, right? Again, we have been set free to love God as we ought. Thus, let's sum it up this way. Our obedience is from a freed heart that desires and is able to choose to obey righteousness with objective joy. And by objective joy, what are we getting at there? Just that is joyful because we are created by God, right, to obey him. And there is a reality, whether felt or not in that moment, that things are harmonious and pleasing when we obey God as we were intended to do. Make sense? Any questions on that before we move into... Yes, Robert?
What should you say to somebody who says, like in Galatians, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law, so there's no need to obey anything because there are no commandments.
Right.
Because there's no law. It says right here, no law.
Yeah.
And then the only commandment is to love your neighbor.
Right, right. I mean, I would say, Robert, first thing I'd say to that is very convenient when we don't want to be obedient, isn't it? Right? And we want to turn the law into subjective, convenient tool. But the reality is, and this was first given for Israel, and this is what the new covenant will be. Remember the new covenant, and I will dispense with the law, period, and you don't have to worry about that. No, where would the law then be located? It would move from scrolls to where? Heart. That is, and I would turn it around and say, yes, that's right. And it's right there on the heart. And I'm obedient from the heart to the heart, right? I mean, Robert, there's many more nuances knowing what people are trying to argue and what they want to do. But I would bring them back to the great plan of God. God is not a lawless God. He is a God from the garden, as we've seen in Genesis. And we saw the recommission with Noah. So there's a tree law, right? There is a murder law. There's a Mosaic law. It's not like he's a lawless God. The problem is not, you know what, God is too restrictive, and that's the problem with humanity. Now listen, doesn't that sound like philosophy? Yeah, man was born free, said Rousseau, and all around him is what? Chains. That's man's philosophy. No, God is a God of law for our good, as a measure of discipleship, as we've been learning in Genesis. The problem is, we fell, and we do not have a nature that can operate the machine the way it was designed to be. And God has come to put not only law in our heart, but desire, Psalm 37:4. So Robert, that's good. Again, lots of nuances we would say to someone who is trying to finagle their way out of obeying the laws of God. Yeah, Harry.
Like you touched on there, it moves from, this is what you have to do, it moves to, this is what you should want to do.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that is exactly right. And Perry said it moves from, this is what you have to do, and you hear this today, this is what you should want to do, right? That's exactly what you hear today. That is the mantra today. Good. Okay, a few verses here I'm going to call on you guys just to read them. I won't pick on folks, but what we want to listen for in this roll call or in this rundown is the call of obedience. So I want you to see that it is called for from the old to the new. What I also want us to see is the cost of obedience. Obedience to God who made us comes with a cost. And I think that's something we've lost. A lot of us have been talking a lot about the absence of suffering and experiencing loss for Jesus, right? And then thirdly, the mark of obedience. What is it? So let's look at some of these and just keep your mental Rolodex open. Deuteronomy 6, 4-6. Who's got that?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart.
And that is familiar, what Nathan just read, with we were earlier what? In Matthew 22. The call to obedience is an Old Testament call and a New Testament call. It's from God the Father and from God the Son. That is the enduring biblical call to obedience. Good. Who's got Luke 9:23?
And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Okay. So what is the cost of discipleship there? In fact, I might submit it's got two dimensions. Yeah.
Following.
Well, the two things before even following, the two things, yeah.
And? Deny yourself and then follow.
Yeah, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. We don't even get past ourselves, don't we? I would submit to you the greatest impediment to discipleship is us, is our own passions and our own desires, James 4, right? And then to take up a cross and follow Jesus, our cross, right? But that's the call, and see it with the cost. So the cost of obedience, discipleship to Jesus, cannot be missed. Cannot be missed. Listen, I say to some people easy. It doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's always straightforward, right? Because there are many things that are working against us, right? Not to mention Satan and the world and so on. But we can obey, and remember, you never buy the lie that you can't. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can, always. John 15, 18 to 20. Who's got that?
If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours.
So, I think sometimes in the West, we fall into world hatred and we think, I am not imprisoned like Richard Wurmbrand and being tortured for 14 years, right? But I want to submit to you, the persecution of the saints can be something like this. Oh, Mike, oh, just always Bibles of church stuff and God stuff like all the time. Oh, Perry, you're just so rigid, right? Oh, you do that, right? There is a sense where we need to settle in our minds, the world will hate us as they hated who? For little compartments? They hated Christ so much they wanted to what? Kill him. We want to hang on to these compartments where I can be disobedient these ways, I can have love from the world. But I've got an hour and a half on Sunday morning where I kind of just sneak into church and I'm like, yeah, yeah, and then go back out and I'm back in the world. No, the world will hate us because our whole life has been denied. We've taken up our cross and we follow Jesus. Does that make sense? Yep.
And even just like Jesus, when he grew up in his 70s, they didn't believe in him. It's the same thing with their own families, that they reject you because what you stand for.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the hardest battlegrounds. You and I, brother, are talking about that. One of the hardest battlegrounds are biological families that are unsaved. I will tell you that right now. It's very difficult because that's a great pull in your life, isn't it? I love my biological family. And oftentimes, disobedience can creep in because of that capitulation to the demands of biological families. Don't let that impede on your obedience. Jerry?
For me, I think one of the biggest ones is just personal desires, personal comfort, and fighting that in order to do what, to be obedient to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. I think sometimes we don't even realize that if we don't find ourselves struggling with ourselves, then we may not be even ready for torture for Christ.
Yeah, well, that's it. We talk about little doses, Jerry, right, over the past few years. That's very good. And James 4 would say that. It is the very desires that still reside in our heart that are at war within us and impede us from sold out or surrendering completely. No, very good. Very good. Okay, who's got 1 Peter 1:13-15? Go ahead, yeah.
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of the Lord he brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
See the character note there. You're not just children, you're what kind of children? Did it say? Obedient children. That's the characteristic, right? We're not just children of God. The character, here's the one, we're obedient children of God. And that's how we're marked. We're marked as new creatures that are obedient. That, listen, on Jerry's point, no one's like, no, I deny that, you know, that it's a struggle at all. I just joyfully and all these. No, we recognize it, but we, through the discipline, through the means of grace, we conform and we're being conformed, right, to be fully obedient children, right? That's sanctification. Good. 1 John 2:3-5. Who's got that?
By this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him.
Yeah, there, I mean, you just take, there's just so much in there. We're going to come back to that in a moment with a question. Right? What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ, to believe in him? This is what John is saying, right? For this predominantly Jewish audience, right? What's he saying to them? You know of Messiah, right? And the reception of him looks like this. This is what it looks like. Okay, Matthew 7:21. Who's got that? Speaking of which, Matthew 7:21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven.
That should terrify us every time we read it, right? Now, I don't want to see a show of hands. I think every Christian has to wrestle with Matthew 7 and say, oh God, I hope that's not me. Does that make sense? Oh God, because all of us in this room, what? Proclaim Jesus Christ. But what's the fulcrum that Carrie just read? It comes down to what? What did she just read? Look at verse 21. It's not, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, don't worry. Yeah, Robert. Yeah, it's good. I'm good with him. Glenn, yeah, I'm good. I found a church. I believe in Jesus. Words, 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 words. What is verse 21?
The will of the Father.
Will of the Father. So let me ask you something. Can you be deceived in that? Thinking you're following Jesus with many words and many works. What does the verse go on? The verse is going to say, we did many mighty works in what? Your name. And Jesus says, scarily, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. But this is where next week will be the balm, if you're feeling very uneasy right now. This is where we need to understand, what is the will of God? And it, listen, this is the comfort. God is not a God of confusion in principle, right? He wants his character and his will to be known. We'll look at that next week. But let's ask, I mean, here is the key. When you think about God's will, can a true believer continually, buzzword, disobey the commands of Christ? No. Can a true believer continually disobey the commands of Christ? I just want you to think about that. Now here, why not? Don't just say no, why not? Final few weeks of FOF, I'm pressing you to put it all together, yeah?
Because it hurts the heart of God, and it makes us realize when we do it, we are not at peace.
Yeah, so, and that's good. I want to submit, that is not near the top. It's a good answer. I mean, it's good supplemental stuff. We want to get to the top of the pyramid. Robert, yeah?
If you're a new creation, how could it look like that you've never been changed?
Right, exactly. So there, now we start to get to the top. We're going to pack with that, and this is, as the theologians say, an ontological truth, an essential truth. A duck doesn't bray like a donkey. Why? Because it's essentially not a donkey. It quacks. It has feathers and it looks for a pond. Why?
If Christ lives in you, you're a new creation.
Yeah. Now, listen.
You can't continue to live in your sinful ways.
Exactly. In fact, I want to borrow Robert's language to yours, Mike. It is impossible. So you'd say, well, they professed Jesus, but they're continually disobedient. I gently and I hope lovingly say it's impossible. Just like the duck will not bray as a donkey. Yep.
Comes down to people want a savior, not so much a lord.
That's right.
You're not That's obeying right. him. He's not the boss.
Yeah. Yeah. And what's been missed there, and beloved, we don't want to miss this, is that we check ourselves out of discussions. Listen, not check ourselves into judgments. Of helpful discussions. Hey, brother. Hey, you confess Christ. Let's go grab a sub. You know what I mean? And let's just talk. That's what we're not doing. You confess Christ, but, Robert. Yeah.
If I could use an analogy that Paul Washer did on this, and that was, he said, if I came into this meeting to preach, but I came an hour late, and you asked me, why are you late? And I said, I just got hit by a logging truck going 100 miles an hour. But don't worry, I'm okay. He said, well, everyone would think that I'm a liar because it's impossible for me to look unchanged and get hit by a logging truck at that speed. He said, then how is it possible that all of you say that you have been met, you met Jesus Christ, and remain unchanged, which is more powerful than logging truck or Jesus Christ.
Yeah, exactly. So what are we saying to pull this together? Beloved, let's be clear. We are not saying true believers don't sin, right? Can we make sure we're clear on that? What we are saying, or what we're not saying, is that true believers are sinless, but true believers, what has been said, sin less. Right? That's biblical theology right there. That is a true and proper biblical theology that aligns with what you see in the scriptures. And listen, beloved, for each one of you, this is a very helpful thing, especially if you're low. Pull the camera back and look at your life. I want to ask you this morning, are you growing in Christ? Can you look back at the last year, the last 5 years? Are you growing? Do you have a tangible marker that says, wow, that was the way I was. I'm not here. I'm not perfect. Glory, but I am growing. Listen, are you this year pursuing holiness even more? Are you looking at the past and saying, wow, and does that motivate you to more? Or does it motivate you to let your stomach out and say, you know what, whatever, right? Does that make sense? This is crucial stuff, class. This is the differentiator in the church today. And you will be attacked if you hold to that biblical position. And it's simply this, it's sanctification. A proper view of sanctification. Fair? Okay. Let's look at the role of obedience as we bend toward the last lap here. Go to 1 Samuel 15. The role of obedience. We're going to look at a few here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Parachute into the life of Saul. Who's got that?
Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.
Ah, doesn't what Mike just read there, you could put that together with Matthew 7, 21 to 24, can't you? To obey is better than sacrifice, right? The actual obedience, right? What is God after? The bulls and the goats? Look, those are a picture and a shadow, and Israel was commanded to do that. Well, it's pleasing to God. Obedience is pleasing. It's not a stigma horizontally. It's pleasure vertically, right? So think about that. Obedience is the way that we please God, right? Does that make sense? Okay. Luke 17, someone read that. Obedience, and this is where we go back and forth. We don't like this sometimes. It's our duty. It's our duty. Luke 17, 7 to 10. Jesus tells a parable of this.
Which of you, for having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Does he not thank the slave because he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.
So consider what Jerry just read. There is no applause for obedience, right? There's no applause for obedience. We can be thankful for faithfulness and show appreciation for faithfulness and kindness. But see the text. There's no applause for obedience. That is, we would say, your mere duty as a new creation. It's like you're actually quacking like the duck that you should be. And doing the things that you should, right? To use that analogy more. Does that make sense? And I think sometimes we get, you know, even mere obedience, we've shifted the yardstick so much that we lose what Jesus is saying here. No, the expectation base for the Christian is that you obey. We don't get medals for obedience. All right. And to be holy, go to Titus 2, 11 to 14. The role of obedience is holiness. It is pleasure to God, duty fulfillment for us. and it is to be holy. This is how you become holy, through sanctification, right? Obedience. Titus 2:11 to 14, who's got that?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works.
So, as Robert just read there, what is a key principle that we don't want to miss in verse 12?
He wants to renounce all ungodliness.
Yeah, but how? What's it doing? What's the Spirit doing?
Bringing salvation to God.
I don't know what verse or what translation.
12, right?
Yeah, 12. Training us to renounce all ungodliness, right? Note the progress of what we've been saying. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is a process, right? This is a process. But you must be growing. And you must be conforming. But note the process. This is the discipline of holiness, okay? Good. And to bless one another. Let's go to the Old Testament, Proverbs 23:24. Maybe this will help your reclamation of obedience today. Obedience is a blessing to one another. Proverbs 23:24. Who's got that?
The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him.
You think that? Yeah, the picture there is what? Obedient children bring what to the father?
Joy.
Yeah, pleasure. As we look at the kids at the back, don't you miss that? Team Schmidt, Team Tamsman, kids there, you bring right great joy and blessing to your parents. And by the way, in the same analogy, we bring great blessing to our father. Obedience, and this is just a simple principle. Obedience is not only a sweet aroma, it brings blessing. Hence the wisdom of the proverb. And also, we receive blessing. We talked about this already, but let's look at a couple verses. Someone grabbed the one in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 2, and then someone grabbed Galatians 6, verse 9. So what's the condition there that Yahweh says?
You obey.
Obey, and if you obey what?
The voice of the
Lord. Blessing. All these blessings will come upon you. And then it details the blessings. Obedience brings blessing. Now you would say, well, that's a very Old Testament thing. Very Israel, and isn't the Mosaic law done? Go to Galatians 6, 9. Who's got that? Of just letting go and letting down. And what does that text promise us? Right? We will what? For you, the farmers there, what? You will what? A great farming analogy here. You will reap in due season. It'll be like the fall, right? The harvest time. And the blessings if you don't give up. In other words, the text is saying, don't give up being obedient and doing what's right. In fact, it says that. Don't give up on doing what's right. In due time, you will reap. In due time. Now, there's a present sense, and obviously an eschatological sense here, but that's for another time. Anne, yes?
Well, when it says, do not let us not grow weary, sometimes it does feel like you're pushing the bus up the hill backwards. It's frustrating.
Amen. And listen, I would affirm that 1,000 times over. In fact, more often than not, it feels like with one arm tied behind your back and maybe two fingers tied down, you're pushing a 2,000-pound bus uphill. But the text says, don't give up. We don't give up. And I think we all resonate with that. We all understand what that's like. The text says, don't give up any, because if you don't give up in due season, you will reap good stuff. And to gain assurance. I need a few readers here. Someone to grab 1 John 2, 3 to 6. Someone else, John 14, 15. And then the inversion there in John 15, 14. Let's read those back to back.
And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him.
By this we may know. John 14:15.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
And John 15:14.
You are my friends if you do what I command you.
So if you keep his commands, you can be assured of what? And people would say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like a bad theology there. No, God works you the same way you would assure whoever. Let's go back to our duck. The duck would say, well, I just quacked and it sounded like a bray. And I did it twice or whatever, right? And you would just persist and say, let's look at everything together, right? Are you consistently behaving, keeping the commandments of God? Again, it doesn't mean we don't sin. It means characteristically, that's the key. Characteristically, as you persist, are you growing? If you love him, you will keep his commands. And that is your assurance. There's no greater assurance. In fact, this is where we get ourselves in trouble. When we're weary, we want to turn to disobedience, don't we? But your great assurance, right? C.S. Lewis has said, right, when you don't have any reason to obey, and you do obey, that's where Satan is shamed and God is glorified. When the creature who has no reason to keep obeying, obeyed. And that's what obedience is, right? To gain assurance for us. And then last one, Psalm 119, 56. Actually, second last one, I apologize. Psalm 119, 56. Who's got that?
This blessing has fallen to me, and I have kept your precept.
Okay. This blessing has fallen to me, says David. Obedience is itself a blessing from God. Have you thought about that? He gives it, right? It's not something you conjure up and you work up yourself. All that blessing that comes from obedience is from the Lord. And then last one, let's go to... Oh, no, not last one, sorry. Last slide, I'm sorry. This is it, our final thoughts. Heed, so when we think about obedience, we need to do this. Heed the examples, fix your mind, consider sin rightly, confess your sin, pray for desire, and just do it. This is what we need to walk through now. This really is it. We want to make a very simple lesson, very simple practically. Heed the examples. Consider Abraham. Consider Saul, positively, negatively. Think about Israel and think about Jesus. The Bible is full of examples that should stir and inform our own obedience, right? You'd say, I don't want to end up like Saul. I want to follow Jesus, right? Maybe you're encouraged by Abraham, right? Not a perfect man, but continue to live by faith. So, when you think about obedience, beloved, and you're reclaiming it, heed the examples. That's one. Two, fix your mind. You think about the many, many, many distractions you have in your... Right now, at some point in this class, all of you thought about something else. Right? Is that not true? I won't be offended, right? I just have... The only difference is I have to teach, so I have to kind of be laser focused. The difference for you is your mind can go here and there. Fix your mind. Someone grab Philippians 4:8 and Colossians 3:1-4. Who's got that?
Finally, brothers, what is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
So, do you see what Mike just read there, if you're open to Philippians 4:8? We sometimes don't have a problem with fixing our mind on something. What's the problem that we run into?
What
we fix our mind. Have you ever been there? You've got a thought in your mind, it's like a brain worm, and it just stays there. And you let it grow. And you fixed your mind on something, whether it's just you assumed it, you think it, you're sure of it. Here, see, it's not even good. It's not, you're not thinking the best of your brother or your sister, right? You will get into trouble with that every time, right? Fix your mind properly. Look at Colossians 3, 1-4. You say, well, what? Not only just the good and the right and the lovely. Colossians 3, 1-4. Who's got that?
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is seated with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
All right, set your mind where?
On things that are above.
On things that are above. On things that are above. Again, I give you two C.S. Lewis. One C.S. Lewis famously said, fix your mind on earth and you get nothing. I'm paraphrasing. Fix your mind on heaven and you get earth thrown in. Right?
You get what, sorry?
You get earth thrown in. Fix your mind on earth and you get nothing, right? You get everything that the earth is and you have nothing else to gain. Fix your mind on heaven and you'll get earth thrown in there as well. Paraphrasing kind of what he said. It's a great principle to say, fix your mind on earth. It doesn't mean you don't think about the things of earth. His point and my point to you is the way you think about the things of earth, the trial you're going through, the things you need to do this week, is to fix your mind on the heavenlies. That's how you do it. And then that's like the filter through which everything else on earth is worked out. So heed the examples, fix your mind, consider sin rightly. We sing this, right? Let all our mortal flesh keep silence, I think is the song, right? And a warning in that song is those that take sin lightly. So let's read this, Romans 7, 18 and 24, and then someone else grab 1 Timothy 1, 15.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Okay, so let's just pause for a moment for 1 Timothy 1. What did Paul not do there? Well, you know, Laura, you just got to understand, that's how I am. I have this ism and I have this thing. Let's not beat ourselves up over it. No, what does Paul say unequivocally? He considers sin rightly. So much so that says this sin that is in me makes me wretched. Right? Now, we balance that out with a good theology of salvation and the Spirit in us. But I think we've lost this Pauline view of sin and the hatred of it that we should have. 1 Timothy 1:15, who's got that?
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Indeed, and that's what you would expect from a reading of Romans 7. He says, I am the foremost, right? Anyone that's kind of just in this place, right? Well, I'm not that bad, right, under God. Like, and that is actually an expression that says, I have something to offer. Paul rightly says, I am foremost of sinners. That's the Apostle Paul, by the way. So we fix our mind, we consider sin rightly, we confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. Who's got that?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
It's so important we had cereal there for a moment, right? That's just great.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. This is the call, right? He is just, it's not a matter of just, you know, guilting someone into confessing sin. It's the conduit to being a Christian and living the Christian life, that you have mercy and pardon, but you must confess your sin. That's the hallmark. Confession and repentance is the hallmark of not only a Christian, but an obedient life. See also Ephesians 4:27, we're running out of time, but just mark that for those taking notes. Pray for desire. If you're struggling with desire this morning, read Psalm 40, verse 8. Who's got that?
I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
Psalm 119 is an entire psalm to go with that, where David is expounding his desire and love for the law. This morning, loved ones, if you're struggling with a desire for the commands of God and to do them, hear me. Pray. Pray. Beg God. Beg God to change your heart. And listen, he will. He is a good God. If you're struggling with that obedience, you pray for that desire and he'll grant it. Last one, just do it. Let's not vacillate. Let's not procrastinate. I totally understand how that goes, the procrastination, the putting off. That's not characteristic of an obedient life. Joshua 24:15, who's got that?
And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
I just want to show you something quickly in that verse that I hope is helpful. When we say just do it, that means don't listen, right, to the other voices and the other choices. Did you read, if Adriel reads it again, it's the choices are what? He gives two, the gods beyond the river or the Amorites. In other words, that's what the world is presenting. It's not presenting a good option. He doesn't say, do you choose the bad gods or God? And what does Joshua do? He removes himself from all that other rubbish, and he says, as for me and my house, it's going to look nothing like what you're hearing and seeing over there. As for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. In other words, you don't hear the Lord as an option in other places. It's the gods beyond the river, it's the gods of the Amorites, no. And Christians, so for you too, you just do it. You stick to the word of God. Oh yeah, but my aunt who's spiritual, she gave me a book and it's got a really good thing, and it reinterprets Joshua 21. No, the word of God. What does the word of God say? Is that fair? Okay, well, we must end. Recapping quickly, we define obedience, doing the will of God rather than our own will. Obedience from the heart, from a free heart. Remember the role of obedience. Please God, be holy, bless one another, be blessed and gain assurance. And then the practice, heed the examples, fix your mind, consider sin rightly, confess, pray, and just do it. Next week, our final week, we've made it through the year, God's will. One of the most misunderstood, speaking of obedience, but it's hopefully helpful to apply everything that we have learned this year. So, questions as always, come on up and ask. I'm going to close us so we can get upstairs to be with the brothers and sisters for corporate worship. Father, we do give you thanks for this lesson this morning, this opportunity to think and reconsider obedience. Oh Lord, I pray for each and every heart in this room, Lord, that you would stir it to righteousness. Help us, Lord, give us strength. I think of the weary knees in here as well too, Lord. Help us to not grow weary of doing good. Remind us of the harvest of righteousness if we don't give up. And Lord, make us more and more obedient slaves to righteousness. We have the engine, Lord. We pray that now more and more we would be conforming and living that out through the Spirit in us. So we thank you for that opportunity. Lord, set our hearts right to worship you rightly upstairs as we thank you for the opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.